be here and to come together and to study a portion of God's Word. May we be benefited by the time that we do spend together, singing songs of praise unto Him and in praying unto His name, and once again studying a small portion of His Word. We're glad for the presence of all, especially those who are our visitors. We hope that you have other opportunities to come back and to be with us as we worship God here at this place at the appointed time. We're going to study something a little bit different this evening, and hopefully by next Sunday night, I'll be able to get back on the studies that we have concerning 1 Corinthians and the passages that we've been reading from. It may not be next week, but it's maybe, I'm sure it'll be the week after that, the Sunday morning and Sunday evening, that I want to spend some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are many things in that particular chapter that people have questions about. I don't know that I'll be able to answer every question that you have concerning the things that are spoken by Paul in that place, but hopefully we'll be able to answer some. Tonight we want to talk about the religion of Islam. I hope you got an outline as you came in either door, and we want to talk a little bit about that. We won't be able to talk everything about it, but certainly we can touch some of the highlights of this. Now, I don't know if you have noticed, and you're driving around Beaver Creek, but over here on Patterson Road, next to Patterson Park Church, and if I'm reading correctly the sign, and I could be misreading it, but there is a Muslim community center that is going in over here. I don't know what all is going to be included in that. But we hear from time to time more and more about this particular religion. We might think we shouldn't be concerned about it because it's a religion of people that are halfway around the world, and so we shouldn't be concerned about what those individuals teach. But we find that it is something that is going to be spreading in our community. In the United States, we have read some, and I'm certainly you probably have too, in the newspapers and magazines in the past few weeks, of some of these black churches, both in the North and in the South, who are concerned that some of their members are being influenced by the doctrines that are found in the religion of Islam. And so we need to know what these individuals teach. It's like any other false doctrine or religion that we might want to study. We would want to understand it and see where perhaps there are things that are right and according to the Word of God, but there are also things that are wrong. There are more than 700 million Muslims in 42 countries around this world, and that's a lot of people. In Asia, in Europe, in Africa, and also in Indonesia. And the beliefs of the Islam people, those who are Muslims, those beliefs rule not only their day-to-day life, but as we can see, they rule and they govern many of the nations that are around the world. It's very similar to that of Israel under the law of Moses, which was a theocracy, that we find many nations around the world today who follow this particular religion, that maybe 95% of the people follow it, and it has an influence on the government and on the laws that that government makes. We need to know something about this religion because, as we're going to see, it has some of its roots in Judaism. It goes back to the law of Moses, and Muhammad looked to Moses and the law of Moses. He also understood Christianity, and there are some roots that are found there. But also mixed in with all of this is some polytheism, that is, there is a belief in many gods. At least that's where the roots began, although Muhammad did away with that and only believes in one God. But there was polytheism in the roots of parts of their doctrine. And as we're going to see in this particular lesson, Islam, or the religion of Islam, is a direct challenge to the doctrines concerning Jesus Christ as they are revealed unto us in the New Testament. With Muhammad as its foundation, it would be good if we could quickly, in a study such as this, review what the Bible has to say concerning Jesus Christ. We're going to see what the Bible has to say, and also what the Quran has to say, which is the holy book of Islam. We're going to find out that they both cannot be accurate. They both cannot be the truth. They both cannot be right. Now, we might conclude that in a case where two people conflict, that both of them can be wrong, but both of them cannot be right. And in this particular case, we're going to find what the Bible has to say and what the Quran has to say, and we're going to discover they both can't be right. One of them is wrong. And I think we will conclude that it is the Bible which is right. We're also going to discover what the Quran, what Islam has to say about Jesus Christ. And this is something that cannot be believed if the Bible is the truth. Briefly, as we've noted in the outline, there's some very exclusive claims that the Bible makes concerning Jesus Christ. The Bible makes some of these claims, and when it makes the claims concerning Christ, and Christ being the only one who is that fits into these positions or fits into these categories, then it excludes everybody else. It excludes any one person or any group of people from these positions that are held exclusively by Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we note, the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the only one that gives man access unto God in heaven, or unto the Father who is in heaven. As he is speaking to his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Christ makes this statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." When Christ made that statement to his disciples, he is excluding everybody else. There is no one outside of Jesus Christ who has given unto man access unto the Father. I don't care who that person might be. I don't care how righteous and how pious an individual might be or a group of individuals might be. When Christ says, "I am the only way to the Father," then he's the only one. That excludes everybody else. That would exclude the righteous people that we read about in the Old Testament, Abraham and Noah. It would exclude even the lawgiver Moses. We could turn to the New Testament. We can read there concerning Peter and Paul and others that we would consider good examples to follow. Righteous people, those who were pious and those who followed God, those individuals are excluded from that. And we can go in history from the very beginning of time to Adam up to this very point. And when Christ makes the statement, "I'm the only one that can give you access to the Father," that excludes every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. And of course, that would exclude Muhammad. That would exclude anybody else. Jesus Christ is the only one who gives man access unto the Father. And if you were to remove Christ out of the way, then man would not have access to God. Man would not have access to the Father. And so when Christ makes that statement, he's the only one. And that's an exclusive claim that the Bible makes concerning Jesus Christ. It says also that he is God's spokesman. In Hebrews chapter 1, and in verses 1 and 2, we find the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews making this statement. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. He says there have been times, in times past, when God revealed himself in a variety of ways by the prophets, that it may be through visions or through dreams or directly speaking to the prophets and then the prophets speaking unto the people. That's the way that God has done it before. But now he is saying in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It is by Jesus Christ then that in these last days that God has chosen to speak to man by his Son. We find then that nobody else is the spokesman of God. Oh, Christ gave authority by the Holy Spirit unto men to speak and write these things, but that was by the authority of Jesus Christ. Nobody else has that authority. Nobody else has the right to be the spokesman of God. Again, we can go back to the Old Testament, to Abraham and Noah and Moses, David and Solomon, and even some of the prophets. Turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find those individuals. They did not possess the authority to be the spokesman for God. Neither does Muhammad. When this exclusive claim is made by Jesus Christ that he is the spokesman of God, that excludes everybody else. All authority has been given unto Jesus. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, he is speaking to his disciples there after his resurrection from the dead. And after his appearance unto them for several days, He says, as he is ascending back into heaven, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And again, that's an exclusive claim. When Christ said, I have all authority, that doesn't leave any for anybody else. None for Moses, none for Abraham, none for Peter or Paul, and certainly none for Muhammad, who lived nearly 600 years later. When Christ says, I have all authority, then all authority is incorporated in him, and he has spoken. He's the only Son of God. In John 1 and verse 18, John, writing by inspiration there, makes this exclusive claim once again. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, who's John talking about? Who was the only begotten Son of God? Well, it wasn't Moses, it wasn't Abraham, and it wasn't Muhammad. He was talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was and is the only begotten Son of God. Now, in a certain sense, we're all sons, we're all children of God, but not like Jesus Christ. There is only one that is like him. He, in this sense, is the only begotten Son of God. He is the one sent by God. He is the spokesman of God. And again, that would exclude everybody else. Every person, every group of individuals, every organization, Jesus Christ is the only spokesman. He is the only Son of God. Paul makes the claim for Christ also, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, that he is the only mediator, that is, between God and man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He says there's only one. There is God and there is man, and there is only one individual that stands between God and man. That mediator is Jesus Christ. Nobody else. You take away Christ and there's no mediator. There's not another one that stands in his place. He is the only one. Again, a very exclusive claim. Nobody else can make that claim. He is the high priest also, interceding between God and man in heaven. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He says, this high priest now is in heaven, and that high priest is Jesus Christ. He is the one that has offered himself as a sacrifice and now stands as the high priest between God and man. Nobody else does that. A very exclusive claim. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. We find what Peter had to say. As Christ asked the question to the disciples, who do people say that I am? Peter replied in Matthew 16 and verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Later on, John writes, in 1 John 4 and verse 14, he says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Here by inspiration, John writes, the Holy Spirit telling him that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the only one. There's not another Savior. God's not going to send another and another and another because man rejects the ones that he sent. He sent Jesus Christ. He sent his only Son as a Savior into the world. And he's the only one God is going to send. And if man rejects him, then man has rejected his hope of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only foundation where salvation is found. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation for our spiritual homes is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. There's no other foundation that we can lay that is going to be acceptable in the sight of God. And it is through his name only that salvation is offered unto man. This is one of the first things that the disciples declared there in the book of Acts after the church had been established. And as Peter is making his defense in the fourth chapter, verse 12, he says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There's not another name. No other name is given I don't care what name that it might be. Whether it's Abraham or Moses as the lawgiver under the old law, or one of the prophets, or one of the inspired men in the New Testament, or Muhammad or whoever it might be. There is no other name in where salvation can be found. We also find in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9, 10, and 11 that the exaltation that is given to the name of Jesus Christ, none other can receive. Reading what Paul had to say there. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things on earth and of those things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How is man going to give glory to God the Father? Through whom is that glory going to be given? It's not Muhammad, it's not Moses, it's not Abraham. God has said it is the name of Jesus Christ. God is not going to accept any praise, any glory, except through the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. If we're going to give him that praise, it's going to be through that name, not through some other. Here is an exclusive claim that it has been by Christ, it is by Christ, that we glorify our Father who is in heaven. Again, all of these are very, very exclusive claims which the Bible makes concerning Jesus of Nazareth. No other person can do this. This is said by about nobody else. And we're either going to believe it or we are not going to believe it. Exclusive claims concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the one that is spoken of in the Word of God. Let us turn briefly now to look at some of the doctrines of Islam to see how they compare with what the Bible has to say concerning Jesus Christ. And if we're going to accept, if an individual is going to accept the basic tenets of Islam, one of the things he has got to make up his mind about first, in the very beginning, is this, that there is one greater than Jesus Christ who has come into the world. If you're going to believe the tenets of Muhammad, of Islam, you've got to accept this fact from the very beginning, that someone greater than Jesus has entered into the world. Islam is built around the life and around the teachings of a man by the name of Muhammad. He was not born Muhammad. He was born into this world, and I hope I pronounced this right, Ubal Qasim, in about the year 570 A.D. He was born into a tribe or into a family who took care of the religious shrines there in Mecca. And so he had an introduction into the world of one that we would consider really to be religious. We understand as we look to the Old Testament, the scriptures of the Old Testament, that the descendants through whom Muhammad came were Arabians, and they were descendants in part of Ishmael, who was the son of Abraham, and also of the 12 sons of Ishmael. In Genesis chapter 25 and verses 12 through 18, we find there the genealogy of Ishmael and also of Isaac. And I'm not going to go through there and try to read and pronounce some of these names. You can do that for yourself. Of the 12 sons of Ishmael. One of the things that we note is that that they were descendants of Ishmael and where they lived. And we find, as we can turn over to Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verses 25 through 28, there the story of when Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt. And we find that he was sold unto some Ishmaelites or some Midianites who were traveling with Ishmaelites. So we find the descendants there of Abraham through Ishmael. And as we can trace their genealogy and we can trace their lineage, we note that those that lived in the Middle East, those that we would consider to be Arabians, are these descendants in part of Ishmael. They come from then, those that we would consider in the Old Testament, from Abraham. Now, the Arabians believed in the very beginning in many gods. Perhaps this is what we see in the lineage from Abraham and Isaac, believing in the one true God, and Abraham and his son Ishmael, then turning into those that believed in many, many gods. And these were individuals that traveled on religious journeys, and they went to Mecca, and they visited different places. And we find that in Mecca, there they visited a place that held 360 images. So we know that they believed in many gods. And they also visited a thing that is known now, and as it was then, as the Black Stone. And this was supposedly something that was given to Abraham by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel presented this unto Abraham, and this is something that has been preserved down through time, and they go on a pilgrimage now to see this Black Stone. As a young man, this individual, Ubal Qasim, traveled extensively, and he was exposed to many different religions. He was exposed to Judaism. He was exposed to the teachings of the Jews and how they followed the laws of Moses. But at this time also, he was exposed to Christianity, because Christianity was a part of that world at that time. And so he learned about Jesus Christ. But he was also exposed to all forms of idolatry, and as we can see even now that exists in that area of the world, mysticism, all kinds of mystic things he was exposed to. In the year 610, at about the age of 40, he claimed that he received a vision from God to proclaim in the name of thy Lord. This was a vision that appeared unto him at about the age of 40 that says he was to proclaim, or he was to cry out in the name of the Lord. Now it's interesting to note that from the very beginning, as he received this vision, he was not sure whether it was divine or demonic. He didn't know. He was not sure whether it came from God or whether it came from Satan. But we are told that he was persuaded and convinced by his wife that it was a divine calling, that it was God who made this call unto him, that he was to proclaim in the name of thy God. He said that the angel Gabriel then changed his name to Muhammad, and Muhammad means highly praised. After his death, his revelations were collected and they were put in a book, and that book has become known as the Quran. Although the Arabs at the time that he was born followed many different gods, Muhammad rejected that. He rejected all but one god, and he called that God Allah. And we've heard that used, that name being used many times. And he also made the claim that he was God's true prophet. So here we find the beginning of a conflict between what the Bible has to say concerning Jesus Christ and now what Muhammad has to say concerning himself. Nearly 600 years after the time of Christ, there is this man that arises and he says, I am the true prophet of God. I am the spokesman for God. His religion is called Islam. Islam simply means purity and peace, submission to God's will and obedience to his laws. And the followers of Islam, they are called Muslims, and that simply means one who submits. You know, this is the way that we ought to be concerning the commandments and the laws of God. We ought to be those individuals that submit. Well, that's what the word Muslim means. One who submits unto the laws that have been established by this individual. Islam doctrines, as we have just noted, are based on mysticism. They're based on the religious traditions of the Arabian people at that particular time. They're based also on the Talmud, which again is a Jewish book that the Jews study. And also on perverted forms of Christianity that we find even now. One of the concerns that many of the black people have and the black leaders in the religious denominations have now is that the leader of the Nation of Islam quotes the Bible. And they're afraid that their followers are going to be perverted away from, or be turned away from what they believe. And so there are perverted forms of Christianity found and as a basis of the doctrines of Islam. We have noted in the outline that there are five fundamental articles of faith that are found in the Islam religion. And as I said also in the very beginning, we're not going to be able to touch on everything concerning it. Some of these things may be helpful to you. One of those articles of faith is simply that there is only one God, and there's only one person in the Godhead. They do not believe in what we would consider a Trinity, that is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that there is only one person or one personality in the Godhead, and that is Allah. He is the one God. Muhammad conceived of Christianity as being a religion that worshipped God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and also the Virgin Mary. This is a conception that he had concerning Christianity. As a result of that, he rejected it. He said, this is blasphemy. And so he said, there is only one God. There is only one, and that is Allah. And he concentrated on the greatness and on the power of God, that these were the foremost attributes of God, that God was a powerful God, and that he was a great God, and that the grace and the love that God had for man were secondary to the character of God. Foremost, he was powerful. Foremost, he was great. But his grace and his love was something that were played down. And I think that as we look to the religion of Islam, that's the thing about God that is very impressive. He is a powerful God that they worship. They don't talk much about his grace and about his love. The second thing that is noted in these articles of faith is that of angels. There are considered to be four archangels. Gabriel is being the messenger of revelation. They believe that there is an indefinite number of angels. And again, that would be something that would be in keeping with Christianity. We don't know how many angels there are. There's an indefinite number. But they also believe in another class of being, and these beings are called, and I hope I'm pronouncing this right, jinns. And this comes from Arabian tradition. And these individuals stand between the angels and men. There's God, there's angels, then there's jinns, and then there are men. And these jinns are unseen, although from time to time they can make an appearance as an animal or even as a man. And they come and they either help individuals or they can also hurt people as a result of whatever their message might be. We find that even some Muslims will worship jinns, and they believe that Satan is a fallen jinn. And again, J-I-N-N. Third article of faith is very interesting. That is of the prophets. They have believed that there have been many thousands of prophets that have been sent by God. But there were 313 who were called apostles. Six of these apostles have brought on new dispensations into the world. And those six apostles are Adam. Of course, we would think of that as a dispensation or an era of time. Adam was one. Noah was the next one. Of course, God destroying the world and then a new era beginning with Noah. Abraham was then followed by Noah. Moses is also considered an apostle. And Jesus is considered the fifth one. And Muhammad, the final and the last one. And of course, Muhammad is considered to be the greatest of all of the prophets that have come from God. Concerning the divine books, again, this is another article of faith. Originally, there were 104 books that had been given to the prophets, of which only four remain today. There were 104 in the beginning, but now only four. And of those four, we find they're divided up like this. The law given by Moses. Again, we have a lot of the Muhammad or Islam religion being founded upon Judaism. And so they look to the law of Moses. They consider that a divine book. They consider the Psalms of David also as a divine book, something that comes from God. Again, it's interesting, they consider the Gospel of Jesus Christ as being a divine book. And we find them again quoting from the words of Jesus. And we also then find that they believe the Quran to Muhammad was the fourth and final divine book that has been preserved for us. This was the final revelation that was made by God, giving his true religion unto man. It's interesting to note that if the Bible and the Quran are in conflict, then it is considered that the Bible has been corrupted. It's been around longer. It has more opportunities to be corrupted as a result of that. And so when any conflict or controversy arises between what the Bible has to say and what the Quran has to say, then the Quran is the final word. There's one final article of faith that can be noted, and that is the Day of Judgment. Here we find some Christianity sprinkled in with that. And they believe that all men are going to be raised and they're going to be judged on the last day. And these are the words of Jesus. That everybody's going to come forth from the grave and they're going to be judged by the things that they have done. And their concept is that faithful Muslims are going to go to paradise. That they are going to, again, they have a concept of a physical form. That they're going to recline upon couches. That they're going to drink good wine and have good food to eat. And for the men, they're going to marry many wives. This, again, is their concept. Those who reject Islam will suffer in boiling water or in boiling metal, as the metal has become a liquid. And that is the punishment for these individuals. We might consider another article of faith that is added, and that is the decrees of God. And they believe that all good and all evil, both of them, come from directly from God. And that man has been given a free will to make a choice between good and evil. And there's also kind of a fatalism found in Islam. And as we have heard sometimes, you know, well, that's the will of Allah. They just, you know, we make the statement, God's will be done. But there's more fatalism in what they have to say. Well, that's the will of Allah regardless of what happens. There are five also pillars, or a code of conduct, a way of life. One of those is confession. And anybody can become a Muslim upon confessing, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. Basically, that's all you have to do. That's what you have to do to become a Muslim. Of course, there's a way of life that you follow after that. But this is kind of the way that you get into this religion. Prayers are also a code or conduct or a way of life. They're offered five specific times during the day, all facing the holy city of Mecca. Friday is the Muslims' holy day, in which they gather in mosque and they pray and they exhort one another. And as you can see, what was the day, the holy day for the Jews? It was the Sabbath. It was the seventh day. What is that day that Christians keep holy? It is the first day of the week. So for the Muslims, we find that they have Friday as being their holy day. Part of life is also that of fasting. Basically, this is done during the month of Ramadan, during the daylight hours, and it teaches self-control and sympathy for those who are in need. They have alms. Alms are levied as well as given from a free will. And they are to help those who are needy. And finally, there is a pilgrimage or a trip or a journey to Mecca, if possible, once in a lifetime, where rituals are performed and there is a visit again that is made to the Black Stone. There is a sixth pillar, perhaps, that is applied to those who are males who are adults. And we have been hearing a lot about this in the news, and that is a jihad or a holy war, where the individual who dies in that has access to paradise already. Islam, though, is a system of man working and earning his salvation or his way into heaven. As we study it, we discover that it provides no atonement for sin. It doesn't hardly consider sin at all. It doesn't address that in its major beliefs. There is no atonement for sin. The gospel about this religion is to believe in Allah and to do good works. Muslims pray for forgiveness. It is especially promised in pilgrimages to Mecca, and also, as we mentioned, as for those individuals who die in a holy war. Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. Therefore, there is no atonement, no need for atonement. What they believe is that God took Jesus into heaven without dying. And their belief is that Judas really died in the place of Jesus. They also believe that Jesus will return to earth later on, and that he will die, and that he will be buried next to Muhammad. These are some of the basic beliefs of this particular religion. Again, we're not going to be able to touch, and we're not able to touch everything about them, but maybe it is something that would pique your interest in studying it some more. Because, again, it is something that we are going to have to learn, I think, more about as we are faced with it in the people that we come in contact and as we see it coming into our community. And it would be like any other religion. Any other religion that believes in Jesus Christ, any other religion that believes that the Bible is the Word of God, perverts the Word of God, we need to study concerning these things. We can see that the religion of Islam is not anywhere close to the things that are written about Jesus Christ in the Bible. It rejects some of the fundamental truths that are taught in the Bible. It almost seems that the goodness and the love and the grace and the mercy of God are non-existent in their thought. Salvation is earned by man's good deeds or by dying in a war against those who are unbelievers. It must be rejected. Something that is incompatible to God and incompatible to the things that we read about in the Word of God. We need to know some of the things about this. Perhaps you're here this evening and not a child of God. You have an opportunity this evening to become one, to be part of the family of God, to be a part of that kingdom and that church for which Jesus Christ gave his life's blood. For which he left heaven, came in the form of a man to suffer the horrible death that he did. You can be a part of that church. You can be a part of that institution that was from the very foundation of the world in the mind of God to bring about the salvation of mankind and for mankind to be able to enjoy and being in the presence of God throughout all eternity. That's what God wants. That's what his desire is. His love was so great that he gave his son to die so that that could happen to us. That this life would not be all that there was to us, but that we could live with him throughout all eternity. You could be a part of that kingdom through simple obedience. As the word Muslim means, one who submits, that's the way that we need to be. Submitting unto the commandments of God. Wholly, completely surrendering unto him. Giving our all to him, for this is what Christ did for us. If you're here this evening and willing to do that, you have an opportunity. Won't you render obedience? Won't you have faith? Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. This is your opportunity. Don't let it slip away. We pray that you'd come as we stand and as we sing.